Have you ever heard the phrase that justice is blind? You know, brethren, since the 15th century, Lady Justice has been often depicted wearing a blindfold. Some of you might know this picture that I'm talking about. And the blindfold is supposed to represent objectivity, and that justice is or should be meted out objectively without fear of favor, regardless of identity, money, power, or weakness. Blind justice and impartiality. Now, you know, brethren, I've been in court a few times, and none of them have ever been pleasant experiences. You know, the first time I went to court was on a house that I owned. It was a 23-year-old house that I sold. I was only in it for 2 years. And in the 2 years I was in it, we spent a lot of time renovating the house. So I sold the house in 30 days. That should have been a clue right there when my house sold so quick. But about 3 years later, there was a statute of limitation that a claim could be filed against any issues somebody had on the house. And I was living in Columbia, South Carolina, and I'd only moved 90 miles up the road to Greenville. So I was accessible for that full 3 year period. But anyway, the owners of the house said that we had failed to disclose certain defects on the house. It was 23 years old. So I'm in court, and there's my relocation company. The relocation company had a lawyer. I had my own lawyer, and this other lady had her lawyer. So they're in court going back and forth, and I was just kind of waiting. I'm like, well, man, maybe I might get a chance to get up and kind of give my side of the story, which happened to be the truth. So the lady on the other side, she has all of these pictures of the house totally torn apart. And then somehow the judge got a little bit confused with the relocation paperwork. I mean, things were going very, very well. And then the judge got confused, so all the lawyers rushed the bench, and so they excused the jury, and they decided to settle. Nobody cared about what the truth was at all, about in what condition I left the house in and all of that. But what I was just trying to get across to you is that justice isn't always as blind as we think. You know, I was involved in a separate case, and there was the opposing attorney and my attorney going into the courtroom, and these guys were laughing and giggling. And I'm like, well, and so I looked at my lawyer. I made eye contact with him, and I'm like, well, what is this? And he's like, oh, don't worry about it. When we get inside, we're going to be fighting like cats and dogs. You know, when we get in. But again, it's one of those situations where court doesn't always work out the way that you think it will. I want to talk a little bit about some of the local laws that some of the courts have passed here, right here in Tennessee. These are interesting laws that are on the books. Okay, in Lexington, Tennessee, check this out. It is illegal to eat an ice cream cone on the sidewalk. I don't know if any of you knew that one or not. Also in Lexington, Tennessee, by law, anyone who has been drinking is sober until he or she cannot hold onto the ground. Okay? All right. In Memphis, Tennessee, it is, okay, ladies, please. I'm just reading the law here, okay? In Memphis, Tennessee, it is illegal for a woman to drive a car unless there's a man either running or walking in front of it, waving a red flag to warn the approaching motorists and pedestrians. Okay? These are the laws of the land. Now, granted, I don't think that could be done today with the types of cars we have or anything like that. So I wouldn't be wanting to wave any flag in front of a car. But, brethren, those are just a couple of things that are just kind of, you know, amusing that happen to be on the books. But if we take a more serious look at this. You know, we live in a society today where courtroom decisions are played out in the courtroom of public opinion. If we look at some of these high-profile cases like, you know, the Casey Anthony trial or the Jody Arias trial or even the George Zimmerman trial, just to name a few, you know, talking about the court of public opinion, I'm sure everybody had a different opinion on how each one of those verdicts were going to turn out. And, you know, speaking of George Zimmerman, I'm not here to talk about which either side of this particular case, but Steve Myers from our Beyond Today telecast helped to put some of these things into perspective. This is what he said in a summary. He said, you know, no man can know the heart of another man, but God can. Isn't that so profound, brethren? Think about it. Here in Psalms chapter 44 and verse 20, it really highlights that very, very point. Psalms chapter 44 and verse 20, and I'm going to be reading from my God's Word translation a lot today, brethren, so please follow along. I just like the way it flows in this particular version. But here's what it says here, beginning in verse 20 of Psalms 44. It says, if we forgot the name of our God or stretched out our hands to pray to another God, wouldn't God find out since he knows the secrets in our hearts? You know, brethren, so God knows the secrets of our hearts. Think about how long a court case would take. If God was on the bench, think how long a court case would take. I mean, the court case would be over before we could even blink, because he would already know the truth and the answer. So what would be the real point? But, you know, brethren, we know that a time is coming when the whole world will be judged. But until that time, we have to adhere to the judgments and laws of the land. You know, brethren, the Old Testament is filled with many laws and statutes. But the reason why we need laws in the first place can be traced back to the creation of mankind. Ever since the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have been on that constant descent, that constant decline, so laws were needed. But I don't have enough time to really cover all of those particular laws, but I did want to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, just to kind of ground us, brethren, just on how all of this started. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And it says here in verse 9, the Lord God made all trees grow out of the ground. These trees were nice to look at, and their fruit was good to eat. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil grew in the middle of the garden. Brethren, we know this story very well, but dropping down into verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, he said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Verse 17, but you must never eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So with this knowledge of good and evil, we have been in a perpetual war between flesh and spirit. Paul covers this point very, very well, found in Romans chapter 8. In verse 5, beginning in verse 5, Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 5. Here's what Paul had to say. He said, for those, in verse 5 of Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then it just goes on here again, brethren, verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, brethren, the only way to truly win this battle between flesh and spirit is to realize that God is our refuge. So today I'd like to discuss some principles that will help us to realize that God is our refuge. But first, I wanted to start off with the definition, like I like to do most times here. Let's define refuge. Refuge, according to my online dictionary, is described as a condition of being safe or sheltered from pursuit, danger, or trouble. Now, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were seeking a refuge from the time they left Egypt to the time they settled in the land of Canaan. But because of sin, God had provided laws through Moses that were directed and the judgments were personal. Moses then passed the leadership over to Joshua where he was responsible for leading Israel into the promised land and following through with the plan that God gave to Moses. Joshua's leadership included establishing the laws that the people would live by. And I don't know how many laws that there are, brethren. There's a whole bunch of laws that are mentioned in the Mishnah and so forth. But let's say there were hundreds of laws. I guess you can count them all. But I don't have enough time in this sermon time to cover the hundreds of laws and statutes. But I did want to discuss the one related to the law of murder. Let's just kind of pick this up in Exodus chapter 21, brethren. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12. And it reads, "Whoever strikes someone and kills them must be put to death. If it wasn't done intentionally, but God let it happen, the killer should flee to a place I will set aside for you. But whenever someone becomes so angry that he plans to kill his neighbor, you must take him away from my altar and put him to death." So before these cities were established that God is talking about here, a place of refuge was the altar of God. But God in his mercy and love designated cities for asylums called these cities of refuge. I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about these cities from here out. But from Wikipedia, the cities of refuge were towns in the kingdom of Israel and Judah in which the perpetrators of manslaughter could claim the right of asylum outside of these cities. Blood vengeance against such perpetrators was allowed by law. So what we're saying here is, brethren, you know, by law, this was the patriarchal law at the time, is that if somebody killed a relative of yours and you were like the head of that family, by right, you can go after that person who committed the murder and killed him. But the cities of refuge, so just to describe these, so this is God's mercy and wisdom here, and I'll just kind of read it a little bit about these cities. The cities of refuge were distributed throughout the land at a proper distance from each other that they might be convenient to every part of the land. And it is said they were situated on eminences or hills. They were on high up locations that they might be easily seen at a distance. It says the roads leading to them were very broad, even, and always kept in good repair. So these weren't little narrow roads. They were about 48 inches wide or so. So they made sure that nobody people who were going to these cities would have a way to get there. And the way that they were situated throughout the kingdom made them about a day's journey to get there. So I wanted to talk a little bit about these. There were six cities that were commanded by God through Moses. And I just wanted to really kind of highlight how these cities were set up in a little bit more detail, or how they were decreed by God, found in Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is Deuteronomy chapter 19. And beginning in verse 1, it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 1, "The Lord your God will destroy all the nations that are living in the land that he's giving you. You will force them out and live in their cities and houses. When all this is done, set aside three cities in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." It says, "Provide a route to each of these cities and divide the land that the Lord your God is giving you into three regions." So it says here, brethren, "Whoever kills someone may run to one of these cities. A person who unintentionally kills someone, he has never hated." Let me just back up a little bit. This is for a person who unintentionally kills someone he never hated in the past may run to one of these cities to save his life. And of course, God had to provide an example of this, brethren, just so that we're clear on what this unintentional situation might look like. And so we begin here in verse 5. It says, "Suppose two people go into the woods to cut wood. As one of them swings the axe to cut down a tree, the head flies off the handle, hits and kills the other person. The one who accidentally killed the other person may run to one of these cities and save his life." Verse 6, "Otherwise, an enraged relative who has the authority to avenge the death will pursue him. If the place is too far away, the relative may catch up with him and take his life, even though he didn't deserve the death penalty, because in the past, he never hated the person he killed." Verse 7, this says, "This is why I'm commanding you to set aside three cities for yourself." And then in the subsequent scriptures, God added three more cities, brethren. And beginning in verse 8, he said, "The Lord your God may expand your country's borders as he promised your ancestors with an oath. He may give you the whole land he promised to give them." And it says in verse 9, "He may do this because you faithfully obeyed all these commands." He says, "I am now giving you to love the Lord your God and follow his directions as long as you live." He says, "If this happens, you may add three more cities of refuge to these three." So, brethren, this is the main reason why the cities of refuge were created, found here in verse 10. It says, "That way innocent people wouldn't be killed in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you won't be guilty of murder." So this is out of God's mercy and love for us. Okay, so let's talk about an example now, brethren, of an intentional killing. So we have an example here in verse 11, and it says, "Suppose someone hates another person, waits an ambush for him, attacks him, takes his life, and runs to one of these cities. Now, if someone does this, the leaders of your city must send for that person. They may take him from that city and hand him over to the relative who has the authority to avenge the death. He must die." It says here in verse 13, "They must have no pity on him. The guilt of murdering an innocent person must be removed from Israel. Then things will go well for Israel." But what about witnesses, brethren? You got to think on something as critical of this. You'd have to have some witnesses when you think about something as critical as murder. This is what the Bible says here in verse 15. Verse 15 about witnesses. It says one witness is never enough to convict someone of a crime. One witness is never enough to convict someone of a crime, offense, or sin he may have committed. It says here, cases must be settled based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It says in verse 16 that this is what you must do whenever a witness takes the stand to accuse a person falsely of a crime. It says here in verse 17, the two people involved must stand in the Lord's presence in front of the priests and judges who are serving at that time. And it says here, the judges must make a thorough investigation. If it is found that the witnesses lied when he testified against the other Israelite. So if the witness lies, it says, then do to him what he planned to do to the other person. So imagine this, brethren, there's no way that, you know, to be a witness was a serious thing back then. It wasn't about, you know, politics or who paid you or who you're friends with. You had to take that very, very seriously back then, because if you lied, you could be given the same penalty of the person that's on trial. So it's kind of a far cry different today, brethren, as you kind of see how things have played out in the court of public opinion today. And also to the witnesses that are that are on the stand today. So finally, so it was decreed in the scriptures that these cities be set up. Joshua was the one that actually implemented or established the cities found in Joshua chapter 20. Instead of reading this, I think this is just a reiteration here where the Lord said to Joshua, tell the people of Israel, now choose for yourself the cities of refuge about which I spoke to you through Moses. So I don't have to read that, because it's really just the validation of the same thing that God had told Moses, to set up. But, you know, brethren, some of these commentaries, when you look at these six cities, some of the commentaries talk that these cities contrast spiritual characteristics. And this is what I'm going to be getting into when we talk about how these six cities represent a characteristic of God as our refuge. So three of these cities were on the west side of the Jordan, and the other three were on the other side, on the east side. So I'm going to start with the first one found here in Joshua chapter 20. This is Joshua chapter 20 and verse 7, and I'm going to spend quite a bit of time here in Joshua through this period. The first city was a city by the name of Kadesh in Galilee. It was in the mountains of Naphtali. And here's the name. What this city means, it means to separate or to set apart, because it implies that the consecration of a person or thing to the worship service of God alone. So when we talk about being set apart, brethren, if we think about God being our refuge, here's my first point. God has chosen and set us apart, brethren. This is found here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. You can jot it down. It says in verse 9, however, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people who belong to God. You are chosen to tell about the excellent qualities of God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, brethren, as members of the body of Christ, we were first called, then baptized. This set us apart from the world. So the meaning of this city called Kadesh ties closely to the spiritual meaning of our calling, brethren. So that leads us to the second city. The second city that we find here, brethren, is called Shechem, found here in verse 7 of Joshua 20. Shechem is in the mountains of Ephraim. And the name Shechem really means to be ready. It's really to be ready to bear burdens, brethren. And how are our burdens bared today when we think of God as being our refuge? This is my second point. God sent Christ to bear our burdens. You know, brethren, if you take a look at our fundamental statements of belief on our UCG website, this is what it talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. So I'm going to read this statement. Many of you should be aware of it. It's on our website. It says here, we believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is, therefore, sufficient to pay for the penalty for every human being's sins. It says here, in paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and for humanity as a whole, for us to have our sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. You know, what an awesome God we have, brethren, to show his love for us by giving Christ, by offering Jesus Christ up to burden to bear our burdens. So that's our second point there. God sent Christ to bear our burdens. Here's the third city in Joshua 7. It says here, and Kiriath Arba, now called Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, were chosen as cities of refuge. So we're talking about Hebron. So when we talk about the city of Hebron, the word means to associate, to join, to unite as friends, fellowship. So this leads me to my third point, brethren, that God is our refuge. And the point here is that fellowship demonstrates love and promotes growth. You know, brethren, sometime on the Sabbath, I'm just saying, well, man, I'm so tired. I've been working all week. Maybe I should just, stay at home, this particular week. But I tell you, every time when I've chosen to come to service, to fellowship with some, the brethren, it's really helped me a great deal. So I'll just say that, I know we all have different issues and struggles at times, but we need each other here. So that's why we come and congregate on the Sabbath. And thank you, Mr. Spaulding, for that sermon about the Sabbath rest. I think that really ties into the reason why we come together here, is to kind of recharge ourselves as brethren. But we should never forsake fellowship, brethren. And, the Bible, gives us some tips. This is, again, taken from one of our Bible study guides on our website, on our UCG website. It gives us three tips here. And I'll just read through this. It says here, God calls people into his church to be brothers and sisters in a close and growing relationship. And so it gives us these three points. Fellowship is an important way of obeying Christ's new commandment to love one another. I don't know if you ever thought of a fellowship in that way, but we're promoting love for one another. As it says in John chapter 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You know, brethren, the second point on fellowship is that fellowship is a way of bearing each other's burdens. You know, I think the first thing we ask each other oftentimes was, how was your week? And if we have enough courage, we might just say, it was a bad week, and begin to kind of go through all of the things that has happened. But the standard answer was, hey, I had a fine week, a great week, right? But we all know that we all have burdens and trials and troubles throughout the week. But, we should be fellowshipping with one another. And it says here in Galatians 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's an actual law of Christ, brethren, that we bear one another's burdens. And then here's another one here. Number three is, fellowship helps the church grow and work together to become more like Christ. And here's the commentary here. And here's the scripture in Ephesians 4, verse 15. And again, you don't have to turn there. These are scriptures you can jot down. But here's what Ephesians 4 says in verse 15. It says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." You know, brethren, we all have talents, and we talk about this oftentimes. And, you know, everybody from the people who greet at the door, who clean the bathrooms, who play, you know, hymns and services. I mean, we all have our part to play here, brethren. And that's only, and we promote growth in our organization, our congregation, when we fellowship. So let's talk a little bit about the other three cities that are on the other side of the Jordan. Now, we covered the three on the west side. Let's talk about the three cities on the east side of the Jordan. Found here in Joshua chapter 8, it mentions Bezer here, Bezer, on the desert plateau from the tribe of Reuben. And Bezer, the name Bezer means to restrain, to enclose, to shut up, or encompass with a wall. It's really talking about a fortress, brethren. That's what this city was like. It was a fortress. So how does this fit into God as being our refuge? You know, brethren, God is our fortress and salvation. I think that's one of our hymns found on page 30-35 in our hymnal. But here's what the hymn came from. It was this Psalm of David. It was found here. The Psalm of David takes on a deeper meaning when you compare it to this physical city of Bezer, found here in Psalms chapter 62 and verse 1. The Psalms chapter 62 and verse 1. And here's what verse 1 says, "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm by David. It says, my soul waits calmly for God alone. My salvation comes from him." Now, brethren, just to read these psalms, I don't think we actually really do them justice, because I know the music was very, very well that went with them. But so just kind of bear with me as I read through this, because the words have such a powerful meaning here. It says here in verse 2, "He alone is my rock and my savior, my stronghold. I cannot be severely shaken or severely shaken." It says, "How long will all of you attack a person? How long will you try to murder him as though he were a leaning wall or a sagging fence?" It says, "They plan to force him out of a high position. They are happy to lie. They bless with their lips. Excuse me. They bless with their mouths, but in their hearts they curse." Selah. It says here, "Wait calmly for God alone, my soul, because my hope comes from him." I'm just going to drop down here. It says in verse 7, "My salvation and my glory depends on God. God is the rock of my strength and my refuge." It says, "Trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts in his presence. God is our refuge." Very, very powerful psalm there, brethren. It's found in Psalm 62. That brings us to the next city. And the next city found in Joshua 20, verse 8, is Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad. Ramoth. And the name Ramoth means to be raised. It says made high or exalted. So when we think of this, brethren, you know, God is our refuge here. Point number 5 is God will raise us up when we humble ourselves. Let me repeat that. God will raise us up when we humble ourselves. And this is found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, brethren. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. And this is what it reads. says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. What a powerful contrast, brethren, when you think of this city of Ramoth. This leads us to our sixth city here, found in Joshua, again, 20, verse 8. And it says here, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh were chosen as cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan River, east of Jericho. So this one means to remove or transmigrate or pass away. This was a transmigration or passage. That's what the city of Golan meant. So what does this mean to us, brethren, for as God is our refuge? Point number six, it says here, through Christ, we move from a death of sin to a life of righteousness. And brethren, again, this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19 through 26. I won't read through all of these, but I just wanted you to kind of get the gist here. It says in verse 19, if Christ is our hope in this life only, we deserve more pity than any other people. But brethren, get this. It says, but now Christ has come back from the dead. He is the very first person of those who have died to come back to life. Since a man brought death, a man also brought life back from death. It says, everyone dies because of Adam, so also everyone will be made alive because of Christ. So, you know, brethren, so what happens, brethren, when we don't seek refuge? You know, it kind of makes you kind of wonder through those things. What happens if you don't seek refuge? What happens? You know, I think about this a lot because when Joshua died, you know, Israel went for a period of time without a king or a leader. At that point, first you had Moses, you had Joshua, but then we come into the period of time of judges. And so when we talk about what happens when you don't seek refuge, obviously you fall into sin. And that's what was happening with the children of Israel at the time of judges, when you think about the cycles of sin. So I want to just kind of quickly run through just some of these cycles of sin. And these are perpetual things, brethren, that we can fall into if we're not careful of this. So let's kind of go through this. And I think I gave this in a sermon one time before, but just to remind you, let's talk about the cycles of sin in Judges. It starts off with rebellion. You know, the people turn away from God. This is found in one example found here in Judges chapter 3. In verse 5, I'll just read these. So in a rebellion, the people turn away from God. Then there's retribution. It says God judges by delivering the people to their enemies. Right? So the people have sinned, and God delivers the people to their enemies in retribution. Then it's followed by a period of repentance, and then the people turn back to God. So part of this restoration, God sends a judge to rescue the people. And then there's a period of peace under that particular judge. So that's this full cycle. That's the full cycle of sin. And there were many judges. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time reading all of the different stories there about that. But I just wanted to kind of let you know that God in his mercy would hear the cry of the people many times through this cycle. And it was during that period of time in Israel's existence when they had no king. You know, brother, when I was putting this, sermon together, and I was just really thinking about, you know, justice and kind of thinking about, you know, just the laws of man, I've just always just thought that, you know, surely from a moral standpoint, if somebody was being judged, that, you know, there'd be some goodness in man that they would get it right. But, you know, I guess if you really think about it, if we really can't judge somebody's heart, you know, it's always going to be somewhat of a flawed system. I mean, you know, sometimes you might think, well, they got that particular thing right, but it doesn't always go that way. And but, you know, but to know somebody's heart, but to see what's happening in our court systems is really a travesty. You know, I was talking, I visited Memphis last week, and I was talking to this, one of these business council leaders, and he was talking about the prison systems, how there's a great deal of minorities that are entering into prison. And do you know, brethren, that, you know, prisons become a form of cheap labor? You know, being able to, beyond making license plates, they're doing so much more beyond license plates these days that you would be very surprised on what they were actually making. But because they're in prison, you know, that's probably one of the most booming businesses in the nation right now is our prison system. So I just kind of bring this up just to say that there's no way, brethren, that we're going to be able to, you know, win in this system. I mean, some things might lean in our favor from time to time, but to me, it will never make sense. But every time when CNN has one of these high-profile murder cases on, I can't help sometimes but just be glued to it. And I'm just thinking, okay, the next trial I'm not going to look at like this because it always turns out to be something different than what I expected. But then at the same token, brethren, I shouldn't expect anything less when we talk about a very infallible system here, a very fallible system. So I'm going to begin to conclude here, brethren. So we started off today by reflecting on the laws of mankind and how imperfect our decisions may be at times as a nation, as a country, as a people. You know, like Mr. Vernage was talking earlier about this Syria, this is a serious business. If you really think about it, so the president today has kind of put it back into the hands of Congress by saying that, hey, look, I'm going to let the people decide if we go to war or not. Now, we've just come out of unpopular wars that have really had an impact on our economy. Does it make sense? But the president is going to try to build a consensus with Congress. And he says, we're ready to go at any time. We've got warships off the coast ready, you know, to exercise what we think is morally correct. But how many of us really know what's actually going on over there to kind of get ourselves really engaged in this, brethren? And granted, I'm not trying to bring up a political situation here, but it will be about politics, I think, at the end of the day. It's not, I don't think, about what's being done morally correctly in this country. But, you know, again, we have people that are going to try to make the right decision here. But we know that they're imperfect people in their decisions. You know, brethren, but back to this God being our refuge, God has always provided a means of escape for his people, brethren, whether by way of a physical city, in the land of Canaan, or a spiritual one, you know, established through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, the only true safety we find is realizing that God is our refuge. And when we take a look at these points again that I gave you is, one, God has chosen and set us apart. You know, two, God sent Christ to bear our burdens. Three, fellowship demonstrates love and promotes growth for us, brethren. Number four, God is our fortress and salvation. Five, God will raise us up when we humble ourselves. Number six, through Christ we move from a death of sin to a life of righteousness. So, brethren, here's one thing we can be assured of. God knows what's in our hearts and minds, and he promises that he will provide refuge for us in our time of trouble if we stay on the path that he has given us. And brethren, I think going back to Joshua here, I think he said it very, very well here. As Joshua was nearing the end of his life, he spoke to Israel in a farewell speech found here in Joshua chapter 24, brethren. Joshua 24 and verse 14. And this is what he had to say here to the people. Joshua 24 and verse 14, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." And brethren, because mankind was given a choice and had that knowledge of good and evil, as we talked about back in Genesis, this is what he also had to say in verse 15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."